Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning come from James chapter 5. We'll be reading one verse, verse 12. Let's again listen to the inerrant and living word of God. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of all glory, we ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and insight, that we might increase in our knowledge and love of you. Father, enlighten the eyes of our hearts as we come before your word, that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us, even the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance for us, the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I suppose most of us in this room would consider ourselves Protestants. And of course, every Protestant has their roots, ultimately, in church history as it goes all the way back to Jesus himself. But as Protestants, we also have roots in the time of the Reformation. We're used to referring to what we might call the magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, the English reformers. But that was really only one branch of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, there were actually what we could describe as reformations going on. And one branch of the Reformation is sometimes called the Radical Reformers or sometimes called the Anabaptist Reformers. They would have rejected any kind of teaching on infant baptism, but it wasn't just that. It wasn't just a difference over baptism. They rejected all sorts of things that the other Reformers accepted, such as in many cases church office, church authority. One difference between the Anabaptists and the other Reformers was the Anabaptist rejection of taking any kind of oath or vow for any reason. It was believed that it would be sinful because of this prohibition of taking oaths or vows for Christians also to serve in any kind of public office, in the civil authority. So they would have prohibited their members from joining the police force or joining the military or becoming a judge or a public official of any kind, because oaths are always and always have been associated with those offices. Now, they also held, for the most part, to pacifism. So they did not believe that Christians should be put in a position to use force, which is necessary for magistrates, for judges, police officers, military. And so on both of those grounds, they said that Christians should not participate in those things. It would be sin. And of course, descended from those Anabaptists, we have groups today like the Mennonites or like the Amish. But not only those groups, there are many, many groups in the Christian church today and even non-Christians who are influenced by the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation in terms of their attitude to civil authority and their attitude to pacifism and non-violence. Today we're going to think not about non-violence or violence, but swearing. This is what James speaks of. We read James 5:12 this morning, which is a virtual quotation, or at least, at very least, a summary of what we heard before that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And we have to take, as we'll see later, we'll have to take what James says together with what Jesus says in order to understand it. Almost all of you have probably sworn an oath or taken a vow at some time in your life, or you probably will at some point. If you desire to be a member of this particular church, we do require people to take membership vows, public vows of their commitment to this particular body. If you've gotten married, you have taken marriage vows. You have taken wedding vows, probably. You probably have. Maybe not in every case these days, but most of us have. And in the Christian church, That has been seen as wisdom. It's been seen as a necessary thing as a part of a wedding ceremony. But how can we do this? Are we not going against, if we use vows or oaths of any kind, are we not contradicting, transgressing what James and what Jesus have told us to do? James says in verse 12, "Do not swear, my brethren." So what is he talking about here? A modern Anabaptist statement on oaths and vows, a man named Alan Kreider, goes like this. He says that swearing may be biblical, but it is not Christian. Swearing may, and we might think, what does that mean? It may be biblical. I think what he means is that we may be able to find examples of swearing in the Bible. We may be able to find those examples, and in fact, they're not hard to find at all. But I think what he would say is that it is not fully Christian. It is not something, is perhaps something God allowed or permitted for a time. But the oath, in another place, he says, is sub-Christian. It is sub-Christian. Well, if you've ever been a witness in a courtroom, you have to take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As a believer, is it wrong to do these things? Is it wrong to make a public statement? Are we guilty of sinning against God? Are we guilty even of sinning against the name of God? Are we guilty of blasphemy of some kind? Well, as we think about this question, as it relates to James and as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount, we want to begin, I think, with two assumptions. And the first assumption is this, that Scripture interprets Scripture. That when we come to a place in the Bible where we are scratching our heads and we're not quite sure exactly how we are to understand it, we can always go to, and we should always go to other passages of Scripture that also speak of the same or similar things. We can compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. God's Word interprets itself. And the second related principle is that Scripture illuminates Scripture. So as we look at all these different passages, as we do so properly and responsibly, we should be illuminated in our understanding. We should be able to understand better what God's Word is saying to us. All God's Word is profitable. All of it is inspired by Him. And our fundamental belief is that Scripture does not contradict Himself, because God cannot contradict Himself. Think of Jesus' words, and there's many examples of this that we could point to, but think of Jesus' words about marriage and divorce. When Jesus is teaching His disciples, He tells them that in the beginning, it was not so that man could separate from his wife. God made the two one flesh. So He's appealing back to Genesis chapter 2. And what God has joined together, Jesus says, man is not to separate. He must not do so. But then remember, Jesus' disciples say, but why does the law permit divorce? Why did Moses say that you could write a certificate of divorce? Why is it? Well, Jesus is not saying everything about divorce. He's not saying everything about marriage. He's not saying that Moses doesn't also say some things about divorce. We have to take all of these things together. We have to look at Scripture as it interprets itself and as it illuminates other places in Scripture. James, as I mentioned, is certainly referring to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. James also, I believe, is assuming that his readers are familiar with Jesus' teaching. And I want to read the relevant verses again in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." James chapter 5, verse 12, is a compact form of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, let your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Some of it, again, virtually a quotation. Now, as we have gone through the book of James, I have pointed out at various points James' teaching and how it is similar to Jesus' teaching at numerous points. We saw this actually last week in the first part of chapter 5, where James begins there in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." And as James warns the rich of this world, as he warns them of their sin, of greed, and of pride, he sounds very much like Jesus. In Jesus' own statements, his own warnings to the wealthy, Jesus himself said, "Woe to you who are rich." Here in chapter 5, verse 12 of James, we have a virtual quotation from Matthew 5. In other places in James, we have James speaking about the same sorts of things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Wealth, hatred, and love. He talks about the importance of our works and of our deeds before God. There are some commentators that have even said that James, the book of James, is actually a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon on Jesus' own sermon. And it may be or it may not be, but at the very least, I think we can say that James is very familiar with what Jesus taught, and he is also assuming that his readers are familiar with what Jesus taught as well in the Sermon on the Mount. And so James doesn't have to repeat everything that Jesus does. Remember, Jesus, based on his own testimony in the Sermon on the Mount, has not come to destroy the law. He has come to, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has come to remove the false teaching and the false traditions of his day that have become associated with the law. And he is the great lawgiver who goes up on the mountain, just like Moses did, comes to give the law again, so to speak, and even push it maybe into areas where people didn't think about its application before. He goes to the mountain to declare his kingdom and his law, the way that his kingdom people will live. So what is Jesus doing? He's overturning abuses of the law in his day. It's not the only thing he's doing, but it's one of the things that he is doing. And I think James is speaking into that same sort of context. And so my assumption in this will be that Jesus is not giving us an absolute prohibition of oaths and vows. He is speaking against its abuse. He's speaking against its misuse. And James is doing the same thing. And I hope we'll see that as we go along today. We have to define some terms as well. When we talk about swearing, what kind of swearing are we talking about? Well, I hope we see that James is not speaking here about dirty words. This is not the kind of swearing. The Bible does talk about that sort of thing, but it doesn't talk about it in terms of swearing. It makes mention of obscene talk or foolish and coarse jesting. And it says that God's people are not to participate in that sort of thing. But that's not what we're talking about. This swearing is referring instead to oaths and vows. So what are oaths? What are vows? An oath is swearing with an appeal to God to serve as a witness that the speaker is telling the truth. An oath is making a promise, making a commitment, and calling upon God in such a way that I can be shown, hopefully, that I'm not lying. That I'm not lying to you. That I'm going to make good on my commitment. And so oaths are always an appeal to the name of God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." Calling on God to witness, calling on God to affirm and stand behind the promises that we make. And a vow in the scriptures is a promise made to God himself. It's a promise made directly to God. Psalm 50, verse 14 says, "You shall fear the Lord, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths." And Psalm 56, 12 says, "Vows made to you, O God, are binding upon me." So there you have the difference between oaths and vows. But in both cases, God is being called upon. In both cases, God is being involved in the words that are being spoken. And the scripture says that vows and oaths are to be kept, period. They are to be kept. We should make good our word. Sometimes people swear foolishly. Sometimes they swear hastily. But once you have sworn your oath, you must be very careful and circumspect about keeping your word, because God will hold you to it. God will hold you to it. He is directly involved in the cause of upholding truth. When you take vows of marriage before God and public witnesses, you don't do it lightly. Don't say, you know, a week later, you know, why did I do that? I didn't really mean to do that. I didn't think it through. That's tough. Too bad. You've done it. And now you need to hold yourself to it. You must not leave your husband or your wife. You must be committed to them. And oftentimes, men and women do enter into marriage hastily, and they have to learn how to keep those vows and oaths. But they're not to walk away from them. We're not to abandon them. Proverbs 20:25 warns us about this. It says, "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows." It's a snare. It's a danger. But we have to keep our word. Ecclesiastes 5 says that when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better to not vow than to vow and not pay. So according to the law, according to God's word, it is not sinful to swear an oath, to make a vow, to make a pledge. But it is a sin to swear falsely, or to vow and to not pay, to not make good on what you have committed to. This is treating God himself with contempt. It's lying to God. Well, it's biblical, like our Anabaptist friend would say, it's biblical, but is it Christian? Is swearing Christian, or is it something that is sub-Christian or not ideal for Christians? Well, we have examples in the New Testament as well of vows and oaths. We have the Apostle Paul, for instance, swearing in order to say something with much more force other than just a yes or a no. So, for instance, in Romans 9, verse 1, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also may bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." He calls upon the Holy Spirit to witness his word, his promise. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "I call on God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." This was a big issue between Paul and the Corinthians, his travel plans and his having to change those plans. "Paul, you have broken your word to us. You backed out." And he says, "Look, I am vowing with God as witness against my soul. May I be judged if I am telling you something that is not true." So we have this in the New Testament by Christians, by apostles who swear. And there are times that men swear falsely, of course, and do not keep their oaths. Now, what about this prohibition in James and in Matthew? Again, James is reminding us of Jesus' teaching. He's referring to it, and that teaching has a context. It's not appearing out of thin air. Remember, Jesus says, you heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Jesus, though, is addressing a situation where swearing has become normal. It has become common. In fact, swearing has gotten out of hand in Jesus' own day. When Jesus says, "Do not swear at all," he immediately brings up examples of how people are swearing. This, again, is in Matthew chapter 5, showing that it is not an absolute prohibition. So there will be people who swear by heaven, or they swear by the earth, or they swear by Jerusalem, or maybe "I will swear by my head," okay, or by my life. which James then summarizes as swearing by heaven and earth. So what is Jesus' point here? He is pointing out the abuses of swearing in his own day and in our day. And the point here is something that is actually backed up by the law, that swearing should only be done in God's name. We're not to be swearing by other things. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name." In his name. So swearing by heaven or by earth or the altar or the gold on the altar is wrong. It's an example of false, sinful swearing. It's actually idolatry. And why is that? Because in the oath, we are calling on the one we swear by to uphold the truth, to confirm it, and to judge lying and falsehood. So if you swear by things that can't do that, what are you doing? You're misusing the name of God himself. A biblical principle about oaths is found in Hebrews 6, verse 16, that oaths are always sworn in the name of someone greater than oneself, and that is God. Hebrews 6:16 says, "Men indeed swear by the greater." If I swear by the altar in Jerusalem, the altar in Jerusalem doesn't confirm or deny anything. The altar in Jerusalem is not going to come and hold me accountable. The false gods, if I swear by Baal or by Zeus, the false gods are powerless to confirm or deny anything. But when we take oaths in God's name, what are we doing? We are calling upon the one who is the judge, who is the judge, who is living and active. And we ask him to be our judge, that what we are saying is true, that we will perform the promises that we are making. In fact, Christians have generally understood that swearing is an act of worship. It is a calling upon God. When you use his name, you're calling upon him. You're calling on him to come and to see and to hear and to evaluate and to judge and then act on that judgment. It's an act of worship. It's a request of God. And that's why when we use the name of God for false swearing or for trivial swearing, swearing oaths about dumb, stupid things, we are misusing the name of God. We're taking his name in vain, as the third commandment says. We're using his name lightly without thinking. Names are significant. Names are significant. And we take it personally, I think, most of us would, if someone would misuse our name. You know, let's say you're in a large group of people, you arrive to a party at someone's house, and you're introduced to the others. But someone mispronounces your name, and they mispronounce your name all night, you know, and you keep correcting them, and others keep, and they keep mispronouncing your name, and don't you worry, or don't you wonder after a while, are they doing this on purpose? You know, are they slighting me in some way? Or worse, you know, if they remember your name and pronounce it right, but they make fun of it, you know, I have kind of a funny last name, and kids used to make fun of my name when I was a kid. You know, some of us have names that's easier to do that with. Do we like that? No, we don't like that. We don't like it when people misuse our name. How dare we do this to God? How dare we mock his name? How dare we treat it flippantly? So why were the men of Jesus' day doing this? Why were they swearing these kinds of oaths? They were taking oaths rashly. They weren't swearing by the name of God. In fact, it was a way of evading their oaths. It was a way of getting out of their commitments. It was sort of the first century equivalent of, you know, having your hand behind your back with your fingers crossed, right? Well, I swore by the gold. I didn't swear by the temple. I swore by the gold in the temple. Or I swore by the temple. I didn't swear by the name of God. So it didn't really count. And this was part of the problem. They weren't honest people. They weren't honest people. They weren't those who wanted to keep their commitments. Also, Psalm 15:4 says that The Lord honors those who fear him, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his hurt and does not change. They were denying the truth of that teaching, and they were trying to evade responsibility. Maybe they got themselves into an agreement that they found did not favor them very much, and they wanted to escape from it. This was a common thing in Jesus' day. I can protect myself by swearing by something that is not as great as God. And then what I do when I break my vow is not so serious. It's not so bad. If I have to back out, if I have to hedge or renege, I'm protected. I'm really okay. I will not have involved God in that. And of course, one aspect of Jesus' teaching is that's totally absurd. That's completely absurd. This is what he means by anything other than yes or no is from the evil one. Because all their swearing was a lie. And the devil, of course, is the father of lies. The fact is that you can't escape God when you swear an oath. Whether you use his name or not, you cannot escape God. Because God, well, if you swear by heaven, what does Jesus say? Well, that's God's throne is in heaven. He is the Lord of heaven. You haven't escaped God. You haven't evaded him just because you didn't use his name. By referring to heaven, you refer to God himself. I said, well, okay, I'll swear by the earth then. Heaven is a bit lofty. I'll swear by something lower. But it's still pretty impressive. But that's his footstool. That's the place of his reign and his rule. It belongs to him, every square inch. Well, okay, I won't swear by the earth, but I'll just swear by one little piece of earth. I'll swear by Jerusalem. It's an important city, but it's just a little part of earth. But that's where Yahweh placed his name. His presence is there. Well, then I'll go even smaller. I'll swear by my own head. Okay, it's not that significant, but it's pretty important to me. But Jesus says, he is the Lord and King of all things. Your head can't call you to account for anything. You can't even make, under your hair color solution, you can't make your hair white or black. You can't change the color of your hair. You can't even control your head. How is your head going to hold you accountable to keep your word? This is Jesus' point. We are not to swear by other things, but when we do, we haven't erased God from the equation. I've heard people swear on the lives of their children, their mother's grave, a stack of Bibles, and that's the kind of flippant, careless thing that Jesus tells us to avoid. Those are sort of some of the modern examples. We still do the same thing that the people of Jesus' day did. And even in our culture, people don't really have many inhibitions about using the name of God flippantly or using the name of God and then going back on their word. When then are we to swear, and how should we swear? Because I believe that the Bible gives us enough, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, if we let Scripture illuminate Scripture, that there are times where oaths and vows are appropriate and maybe even needed. It should be, I think, rare. It should be unusual. But there are times when it is helpful and maybe even necessary. And those times I've reduced to four points: courts, covenants, callings, and clearing names. Okay, courts, covenants, callings, and clearing names. If the word is to be our guide in all things, it would seem that an appropriate time to take an oath is when we appear in court. Many of us have done this. If you've served on a jury, or if you are called to testify as to someone's guilt or their innocence, you are required to take an oath. Think how important that is. A person's innocence, possibly their freedom, maybe their reputation, or even their life hangs in the balance. The truth is vital in that situation. And so courts of law in Christian societies have required witnesses to publicly swear to tell the truth, to call upon God to witness their oath and to act. It used to be required in this country that you had to believe in the God of the Bible in order to present evidence in court or to serve as a juror in court. In other words, an atheist was not an admissible witness. And it's not because, you know, atheists can be honest people. It didn't have to do with that. But atheists did not believe that there was a God who could hold them accountable if they did not tell the truth. And that was considered to be a dangerous sort of situation to be in. He couldn't take an oath. And even if he did take an oath, it wasn't really worth anything as far as justice was concerned. So courts seem to be a place where oaths are necessary and important. And of course, covenants are such a place as well. When we enter into marriage, we swear publicly faithfulness to the terms of that marriage covenant, don't we? Right? That's a form of covenant. When we join a local church, we join a covenant community. It is appropriate for us to take public vows of commitment to that covenant community. And again, a covenant or swearing an oath is an act of worship to God. What better time to do so than when we enter into such covenants? And because we are weak people, because we are sinners, we often are tempted to lie. We are tempted to break our oaths, as good as our intentions are, as good as our, as faithful as our plans may be. We are tempted. We are tempted. And we need a powerful incentive on those important moments of life, those important covenants that we enter into, to hold us to our word, to hold us to our promise. We are not to enter rashly into such covenants. We're to think them through. We're to consider them well. We have examples in the Bible of men who took rash vows and oaths. For instance, David. David did this when he swore that he would put to death the whole house of Nabal, the fool who had insulted him. And of course, David, when the wife of Nabal went out to meet him, David recognized the foolishness of his vow, even the sinfulness of his vow, and he didn't perform it. Are there times when you can vow to do something and not perform it? Yes, when it's sinful. It would be sinful to carry out your oath. What do? You confess that sin to God. You repent of it. You admit to God that you never should have sworn to do that thing, and then you don't do it. That's what David did. Or think about when Herod, King Herod, promised his daughter-in-law or his stepdaughter anything up to half of his kingdom if she would just dance before him. And think what that led to, the murder of God's prophet. Or think about the vow of the Jews who pledged that they would not taste food until they had killed the Apostle Paul. We don't read about whatever happened to them, if they repented of that vow or if they starved to death. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it was a sinful vow to begin with. When oaths are sworn rashly so that we have covenanted to do something that is wicked, what should we do? We should do what David did. When he hears Abigail's wisdom, he does not carry out his oath. David needs to repent for the sin of that oath, but he doesn't compound his guilt by carrying it out. Swearing is always covenantal. Even God swears oaths. Even God swears in the Bible when he makes covenants. How much more important for us to do so? Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And that's kind of a mouthful, I know. There's a lot in those few verses. But what is the writer of Hebrews really saying? He's saying that God himself, when he enters into a covenant with his people, he swears. He swears an oath that his word will remain true. And when God swears an oath, Paul, who is the author of this, I think, says that God must keep it because of two unchangeable things, two immutable things. And what are those things? First, the first thing, God's unchangeable will, his purpose, and then his word, his oath, by which he has backed it up. God swears by himself, and God cannot lie. And so when he makes a covenant with Abraham, he assures Abraham that he will remember his promises, that he will bless him, he will multiply him, he will make his seed like the sand on the seashore, something that Abraham never saw. But God took a vow. He swore that he would do it. There are things that God cannot do. That doesn't threaten the character of God. That doesn't threaten his godness in any way. He can do anything that is consistent with his nature. But one thing that God cannot do is that he cannot lie. He cannot lie. And he will not lie to you. He has sworn forever that he has cleansed your sin. When he entered into covenant with you, he swore that to you. He swore that he would give you a new life in his Son, and he will one day give you all things through him. God cannot lie about that. And he has taken an oath to prove it to us. Even God, who can't lie, even God, who doesn't need to take an oath, we should just believe his word on its very face. And yet, for our sakes, he swears by himself. He swears by that which there is nothing greater. Covenants always involve swearing. Also, there are callings that men enter into that are also a part of this ritual of swearing. Entering into a solemn office of trust and responsibility. That could be in the civil realm. It could be in the church realm. But these are offices in which all of us have an interest in the truth. And men who hold those offices, let's say if a man is going to be a judge, or if he's going to be an elder in the church, he is not going to be speaking only for himself. In some sense, he's going to be speaking for all of us. For the judge is going to be speaking on behalf of the law and on behalf of the society in which he serves. The pastor or the elder, he is to be speaking on behalf of God and on behalf of the church of Jesus Christ. They're not only holding those offices for themselves, but for all of us. The presidential oath of office of our country was written at a time when almost everybody knew the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that oath of office of the President of the United States was understood in the context of that commandment, that God would judge the man who violated his oath to defend, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. I wonder, of our last 10 or 15 presidents, how many could even name the third commandment, much less knew what they were doing when they put their hand on the Bible and said those words. God holds men accountable. And finally, clearing names. Oaths and vows, at times, again, in extreme, perhaps rare circumstances, can be useful in clearing someone's name. In clearing someone's name. This is referred to, again, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and on oath for confirmation, or I'm sorry, an oath for them is confirmation and an end of all dispute. There are, and the meaning of Hebrews is this, there are times when it is expedient and wise to swear an oath to clear your name, to clear your name. Without vindicating yourself, without either having to vindicate yourself, or perhaps you're not in a position to vindicate yourself, you call on the Lord in the form of an oath to do it for you. One example of this from the scriptures. You remember when Saul was king, he was pursuing David. He was pursuing David in order to kill him. And what was Saul's charge against David? David is a rebel. He's rebellious. He's leading this revolution against my rule. I am God's anointed. His claim before Israel is that David is a rebel, a criminal, an evil man. And David is in no sort of position to be able to vindicate himself. Where can he go? He can't go to the courts. Saul controls the courts. Saul is the judge and the executioner. So what does David do? Here are David's words after he has spared Saul's life when he had the opportunity to go into the camp and take it. This is what he says to the king. He says, "There is neither evil or rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, and yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Therefore, let the Lord be the judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." David can't prove his innocence. So what does he do? He calls on the Lord to vindicate him in the form of an oath. And what does David say as part of this oath to Saul? He says, "My hand shall not be against you. I'm not going to try to take your life, Saul, but I am calling on God to judge between the two of us." And there are possibly instances today where this could be done. Let me give you a more concrete example, maybe more contemporary example. Suppose some controversy has broken out about the pastor of a church. Someone in the church, or maybe outside the church, comes forward with some kind of accusation against him. And the elders of the church refuse to hear it because there are not two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5 requires two or three witnesses to bring an accusation against an elder. But the accusations persist. You know, the person gets online, the person writes a blog, the person spreads these things into the community. And the pastor claims he's innocent of the charges, but he can't produce evidence that he didn't do something. You know, how can he do that? And the man is outside the church, so the church can't discipline him in that situation where witnesses don't exist. And yet such accusations could be very damaging. It could be very damaging to the ministry of the pastor. It could be very damaging to the ministry of the church and its ability to be effective in the community. And so is there a way that the pastor could clear his name? Well, he could publicly swear an oath that he is innocent. He could publicly call upon God to judge between him and this other person. And Hebrews says that it is the end of all dispute because it's been formally put in the Lord's hands to judge. And the expectation is that the Lord will judge. The Lord will come and he will take one side or the other, or maybe both, if both are lying, right? But the Lord will come. And so it is a way in an emergency sort of situation. This is not an everyday thing, but a way to clear names by appealing to the Lord through an oath. The deeper meaning of James and Jesus' words here and their teaching, oaths are for special, solemn, rare, I would say, occurrences, but the truth is not. The truth is for every situation, whether you are swearing an oath, whether you are swearing a vow, or whether you are not, whether you are making a promise that's very important and very public and very big, or whether your promise and your word or commitment is about some very trivial thing. We should be upholding the truth with our lives and our actions, no matter what, no matter what is at stake. Because the honor of God is always at issue. We bear the name of the Lord. In our baptism, we bear the name of the triune God. We are called by his name. We have been saved by the Lord, and he has put his name on us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So the real issue here is truthfulness in all of life. The real issue here is that the Lord hears all of your words, not just some of them. He hears, he witnesses whenever you speak. And so it's a misuse of God's name if we shade the truth, if we back out on our commitments, if we evade performing our word, whether we have vowed or not, whether we have an oath, whether we've signed anything or not. We are sons and daughters of the kingdom. We have the name Christian. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. And so we must always be those who speak the truth, who keep promises, who keep covenant. Anything else is from the evil one. Anything else smells like judgment. When you commit to something, when you promise to do something, do you do it? Do you perform it? Are people routinely skeptical when they hear you make a statement of fact, or when they hear you make a promise? Do they want something more from you? Can I get that in writing? Is that sort of thing people's response to your word? If it is, you may have a problem. You may have a problem with the truth. Our word should always be our bond. We should be cultivating truthfulness at all times in our own lives, in our congregation, in our culture, in our families. We are surrounded in our day by, in the public square, in the broader culture, forgive the term, but a pack of liars, right? We hear lies all the time. You can't turn on the television or the radio without hearing the lies, and lies that you know are lies. Lies that people tell, and everybody knows it's a lie. But people don't call it a lie. They call it spin or damage control or misstatements, right? Those were misstatements. No, they're lies. They're lies. We live amongst the people of unclean lips. And one of those uncleannesses is deceit and lies. We're all deeply involved in it. And it's very easy for us, as we've looked through James here, we've seen that what James is calling us to do is not easy, because we're surrounded by a world that all too easily rubs off on us. It should be the other way around. Unless we have lost our saltiness. But we should be influencing the world. We should be, by our lives, convicting the world of their own lives. The sinful world of men is in bondage to Satan, the first liar, the first one who deceived. And men believe, in our society and in every sinful society, men believe that lies are more powerful than truth. They may say different things, but they believe that lies are the way to get things done. But when the church begins to tell the truth, when God's people tell the truth, they show the real power of the triune God. The truth is what changes the world, not the lie. It's the devil that wants you to believe that the lie is more powerful than what is true. And so we are sent to tell the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about creation, the truth about the sovereignty of Jesus and his rule, the truth about the demands of his law. And oaths and vows may be permissible. And in a fallen world, sometimes, they're necessary, I think. But Jesus, I think, is telling us, and James is telling us, that for the disciples of Christ, oaths and vows are not really necessary. They're not really necessary. Our reputations are to be such that others would not consider your word to need something else added to it. We should just be able to say it, and it would establish the truth of a matter. We have to learn to speak as the Lord teaches us to speak, as Jesus himself taught us to speak. We have to be faithful to our words. The Lord swore to our father Abraham, didn't he? He swore to bless him and his seed. He swore by his own nature. He swore by himself. You are Abraham's children. He has sworn those promises to you as well. He is the God of truth, and so he calls you to be his people of truth. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would purge our lips of any sin or untruthfulness that we may have spoken. We pray, Father, that we would be known as people who do speak what is right and what is true. We pray, Father, that the church in our day would have that reputation, that we do speak what is true. Lord, help us to live that out. Give us the power to do it. Father, we pray that we would entrust ourselves to you, who have sworn to be our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.